Well, welcome to this Sunday school class. We call it, we're calling it God of Promise. It is an introduction to covenant theology. And I hope that by the time we finish that, we finish our time together, that will become a very good and encouraging and beautiful thing to you. I love covenant theology. Covenant theology is not a recent invention. It is not an invention of the Reformers. You will find early formulations of what we would call covenant theology going back to the Church Fathers. Of course, I would say you find covenant theology in Genesis, and that will unfold as we go along. But let's pray together, and then we will kind of launch into this overview and introduction. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for your promise to us, for your gracious covenant with us, whereby we can be secure, feel secure, remain secure in you. Guide us along, discipline our thinking, fill our hearts with your good word. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, my hope as we move along is that we'll be able to entertain questions. If I'm moving along and there's a question you would like to ask, just shoot up your hand, and we'll get to that. I'll try to reserve a little bit of time at the conclusion also for the asking of questions as well. Those of us that are evangelical Christian, meaning Christians that emphasize the gospel, believe the Bible, etc., we talk about, and rightly so, the importance of having a relationship with God. I mean, if you're like me, you grew up, you know, with the language of, quote, a personal relationship with God. Well, we certainly do want to emphasize a relationship with God. The question is, on what basis is that relationship founded? I mean, if you think about the various relationships in your life, you're going to think about a whole host of different kinds of relationships. Relationship with your parents looks like a certain kind of relationship. Your relationship with your parents is going to be real different from your relationship with your spouse if you happen to be married. Your relationship with your spouse if you happen to be married is going to look real different from your relationship with your teacher or with your children or with your employee or employers. You get the picture. Just to say having a relationship doesn't help us understand a whole host of issues surrounding that. So when we talk about having a relationship with God, what exactly do we mean? Now, I pose that as a rhetorical question at this point, or something that we're going to unpack a little bit later. But covenant theology speaks into that issue. What does a relationship with God mean? What does it look like to have a relationship with God? On what basis can we speak in any coherent way about having a relationship with God? Well, that's what covenant theology gets to. Covenant is a word in the Bible, but it's a word that goes beyond the Bible. It had many secular applications as well. The Bible takes that word and applies it, though, to how God chooses to relate to his people. And so when we talk about covenant theology, again, we're not talking about some invention of the 16th century by the Reformers or the 17th century by the Reformed scholastics. We're talking about something that goes all the way back to Genesis. We're talking about something that helps us understand how God has chosen to relate to us. Covenant theology helps remind us that we do not establish nor do we set the terms for our relationship with God, but God establishes his relationship with his people. He sets the terms and governs those terms. In each major movement of redemptive history, going back to the age of, for instance, the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, and even going beyond that or before that into the creation account, we see the concept of covenant and even the word that is used. We see covenant employed in Moses' day, in David's day, in the days of the prophets, as, for instance, Jeremiah talked about the new covenant that was to come. And, of course, we see it in the ministry, in the life, in the work of Christ. And so covenant theology is not some little offshoot of Protestant theology. It's not some strange kind of bizarre little sect of people. Covenant theology has been widely accepted and embraced in one iteration or another for many, many generations. And if you were to press me, I would say Abraham was an excellent covenant theologian. And the other thing that covenant helps us to do is it helps us understand, or at least get close to offering coherent answers to some hard questions, some challenging questions and complexities that we find in the Bible. So for instance, questions like Jesus being the good shepherd who cares for the sheep and will even go after one sheep and leave the 99 behind because, as Jesus promises, as the good shepherd, he's not going to lose any of the sheep that the Lord gives him. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And yet you think about, for instance, among his very first hand-chosen followers, there was Judas. Well, he left and didn't come back. How do we work that out? How do we work that out? Or what about this? Christ died for the world. Christ died for the sins of the world, and yet so many are lost. How do we understand Christ dying for the sins of the world, and yet many people being lost? Well, covenant theology helps us understand that. We are saved by grace alone, right? That's fundamental. That's foundational for us, right? We're saved by grace alone. Justification by grace through faith alone. And yet, we are told in a couple of places in Scripture, for instance, by John, that we will be judged at least in part by works that we have done. How do we understand that? Is there a contradiction there? Well, covenant theology helps us understand that. What about the warning passages, for instance, in the book of Hebrews? There are these strong warning passages that if you do not endure to the end, you won't be saved. That there are some who have tasted of the heavenly gift, the writer of Hebrews says, but who ultimately will not be saved. How do we understand that? Well, some say, very simply, some who are saved can lose their salvation. Well, covenant theology has a different way to understand that. And helps us understand it in a way that does justice to the whole witness of Scripture. These are some of the questions we're going to be getting into. We're also going to really take time to deal with why we baptize babies. Because I know that that's a big question for some. But the answer is in covenant theology. Why do Presbyterians insist on baptizing the infants of Christians? Well, the answer is because of covenant theology. And that's another issue that we're going to take time to grapple with. In terms of how we're going to divide our time, today in our remaining time, we'll do some introductory matters. Then, beginning next week, we'll start talking about the divine covenants, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works. We'll try to tackle all next week, and then beginning the following week, we'll begin with the covenant of grace. And I'm going to kind of unpack those terms a little bit for you, this morning. Well, if you were in the first service, you know we just received the Lord's Supper, and at the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, when he held up the cup, he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. It's the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus is employing the language of covenant as he is preparing to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men who will take him and crucify him. As he institutes that sacrament for the church and gives us this practice that's going to remind us of his dying for our sins, he employs the language of covenant in that very, very particular moment. You shoot forward into Acts chapter 2, and it's Pentecost. Jews of the dispersion, Jews who have been outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judah for perhaps generations, they have now come. They've gathered for a holy time in the city for a series of sacrifices. They're coming there to engage in their religious responsibilities, and the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, and they begin to preach with power in such a way that people of all of the various languages that are represented can hear the preaching of the gospel in their own language in this miraculous moment. And you remember, among the things that Peter preached at Pentecost is something that goes directly to the heart of covenant theology. So he says this as he's preaching to this crowd in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. and you see it there in your study guide. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now, look at what he says in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, Peter proclaims here the dying of Christ for sinners. He proclaims the gospel clearly to the extent that the gathered multitudes begin crying out, what are we going to do? How must we respond to this news that we have heard? And Peter gives them that very clear formulation. You've got to repent and believe. You've got to repent and receive the gift of salvation. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to be baptized in the name of Christ. All of these things. Here's the proper response to the news you've heard. And then he explains it like this. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. Now, at no point does he define what he's talking about there. He doesn't say, now, when I say promise, I mean thus and such and so on. Let me tell you a story. And Abraham, he doesn't have to do any of that. Remember, who's he gathered before? He's gathered before Jews, right? He's gathered before pious Jews who are there in Jerusalem to worship. And so when Peter says, for the promise is for you, this is historically and theologically and biblically loaded language that the crowds that were gathered there, the Jewish multitude, would have known immediately to what Peter was referring. When Peter says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God shall call to himself, the people knew he was talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. That God made to Abraham, this covenant that God made with Abraham. And so do you see the connections that Peter makes? He proclaims the gospel of Christ. The people respond. He calls them to respond with repentance and faith. And then he explains it. He connects it. He gives the foundation for that. You know, you'll be saved if you believe in Christ because or for the promise is for you. So Peter draws their understanding of the gospel and its promise to save all who believe. He ties it directly to Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. The promise that God made to Abraham. So that should answer your question whether or not covenant theology is important. As we'll see, J.I. Packer goes so far as to say that you cannot fully understand the gospel or the Bible without covenant theology. Now that's pretty bold. And I believe he's right. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be saved unless you understand all the depths of covenant theology. That's nonsense, of course, and I hope you know that. But our understanding of the gospel, our justification for being sure that we are saved by faith in Christ is grounded in covenant theology, in the promise that God made to Abraham. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a word that is familiar to most Christians, but it's oftentimes kind of lost out there in the ether of theological jargon, and it's just one more word to kind of add to our theological lexicon. But you've no doubt, if you've spent much time in church, you've heard the word covenant. You've heard about the new covenant in Christ, perhaps. Maybe you've heard about God's covenant with Abraham or his covenant with Noah, his covenant with Moses, his covenant with David. These are all important movements in redemptive history and helping us understand how God relates to his people. But the word covenant is not solely biblical. Covenants were known throughout the ancient Near Eastern world. These covenants were between kings and their servants. Between landowners and peasants, and at times even between husbands and wives. And so covenant was vital. And what covenant did was a covenant would set out the terms for how two individuals or two nations were to relate to one another. And oftentimes the language was referred to in terms of cutting a covenant, because covenants in the ancient Near Eastern world were typically sealed with blood. Very often what would happen is animals would be slaughtered and divided into two parts, and the two covenant partners, either a king and a representative of his servants, or whoever it might be, would then pass through, walk through together between those divided parts of the animals. And it was highly symbolic, because what it was saying is, if anybody breaks the terms of the covenant, either the king or his servants, if any one of us breaks the term of the covenant, may we end up like these slaughtered beasts. So that's where the language of cutting a covenant would come from. And so these practices were in place, and then God goes directly to that language and those practices to help teach his people what it was going to be like to have a relationship with him. Now, typically, servants did not go to a king and demand a covenant. It was always the king or the landowner or whoever had the most power at the time or in the region that would say, we're going to have a covenant. Now, the person of lesser power didn't have a whole lot of influence to say, no, I don't want to do that. Because oftentimes it was, we're going to enter into a covenant or I'm going to kill all of you all. I mean, that's oftentimes how it went. And so if the king of Assyria comes to you and says, hey, we're going to have a covenant, you go, yes, I think that's a wonderful idea. I would love to be in covenant with you. And so that's often how it went. It was just understood typically that in a covenant arrangement, you had a powerful member setting the terms for the covenant with those less powerful people that the covenant arrangement was going to be involved in. Now, what the biblical writers do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is they take that concept of covenant and help us to understand how God relates to us in those terms. So one writer defines it this way. A covenant is an agreement between God and humankind, where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. O. Palmer Robertson, formerly of several seminaries, Westminster and RTS, and has taught here for many years in Africa, I believe, as well. In his kind of standard text on covenant theology, entitled The Christ of the Covenants, he defines covenant very simply. He says, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. So, It's a bond. It unites two people or two groups together. It is a bond in blood. In other words, blood is shed to show the significance and the binding power of that covenant. And it's sovereignly administered. There is someone in charge who makes sure the terms of the covenant are met. Robertson goes on and he writes this. The phrase bond in blood or bond of life and death expresses the ultimacy of the commitment between God and man in the covenant context. By initiating covenants, God never enters into a casual or informal relationship with man. Instead, the implications of his bonds extend to the ultimate issues of life and death. Both biblical and extra-biblical evidence point to the unilateral form of covenantal establishment. In other words, covenants are typically unilateral. They were so in the secular world, and they are so even more profoundly so in terms of God's covenant with man. They're unilateral. There's one person who says, we're going to have a covenant, and these are the terms. All right? The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth dictates the terms of his covenant. Sometimes you will run across some Christians who are a little bit resistant to covenant language because it sounds very contractual, right? And that adds a kind of almost a cold formalism. At least we think that way sometimes to our relationship with God. And so, you know, for instance, if you walk into any gathering of really warm-hearted, wonderful evangelicals who are talking about a personal relationship with God, and you start talking about covenant demands and blessings and curses, they'll go, yikes, that sounds really formal. I'd rather talk about how nice Jesus is. So you know, we're Reformed people, we're always kind of, you know, the dead rat in the punch bowl in that way, aren't we? You know, we always have to remind people, well, you know, there is some truth that we ought to consider. And so, but I want to correct this notion that somehow covenant, the idea of covenant, somehow diminishes the warmth and love of a relationship. That's not the truth. That is not the truth. In fact, I would tell you that the formality and demands and expectations of covenant actually add weight to the warmth and affection of a relationship. Think about it in these terms. Without the weight of a formal promise, you can walk right out of a relationship, right? And oftentimes people will treat romantic relationships that way, primarily because there's nothing formal binding them together. Those of you that are married understand, I hope you understand, that the formality of vows, binding promises taken before God and witnesses does not diminish the warmth of affection, but it makes that warmth and affection grounded in something more secure than sentimentality, right? And so what I want to say is that the things that we're going to be talking about, formal covenant regulations, formal covenant administration, does the exact opposite of what people would sometimes expect through formality. It doesn't introduce coldness to the relationship. Actually, it grounds the warmth of affection and the reality of love in something that is secure and lasting. So God is being very, very good to us in terms of His covenantal authority. He's being very good to us because we have to remember that we, outside of Christ, are rebels against Him, that we are lost in our sins, that we would have no hope in the world were it not for God formalizing a relationship with us. And it's the very formality of that relationship that gives us a sense of security, even when we sin. So, we are thankful. We are thankful for this. Now, if you look over at the third page, it's the one. Oh, by the way, this thing right there is not a smudge. It's a wax seal, because oftentimes, I'm sure all the time, when a covenant was made between a king and his vassals or a landowner, there would be a written document recording the expectations or the requirements of that covenant. Perhaps it was etched in a clay tablet or maybe in a scroll. But in either case, there would be some sort of a seal. The one with the power would place his seal upon that. And you don't break that. You do not break that in terms of breaking the covenant. So oftentimes, a seal came to represent or to be kind of a sign of the covenant that was made in those terms. And it's why we will in covenant theology use the word seal. We'll talk about, for instance, baptism being a sign and seal of the covenant. All right. So page 3, it's the one with the key on there. Covenant is the key. And what I mean by that is that covenant is the key to really understanding the broad sweep of Scripture. It's a thread that ties it together. Now, if you're thinking, I thought that Jesus and the gospel was. Well, yes, but covenant theology is a part of that. We understand the gospel through God's covenant. Remember, Peter preaches the gospel, and then he grounds it in what? For the promise is for you. He goes all the way back to Abraham. And Michael Horton, a theologian out at Westminster Seminary, California, likens covenant to an architectural structure that gives shape to the Scriptures. It's like the internal steel girders of a building that give it its structure, or the skeleton of a body that holds up the musculature. Remembering that the Bible was composed over some 1,500 years, dozens of authors. Of course, we understand that it has one ultimate divine author, but God used dozens of people to write in a whole variety of literary genres. You have historical records, you have legal documents, you have Hebrew poetry, you have epistles, you have apocalyptic literature, you have psalms, you have proverbs, you have gospel accounts, you have letters. All of these different literary genres written over 1,500 years by dozens of authors, and yet there is a unity of doctrine and a unity of narrative there that is remarkable. And one of the things that helps explain that is the covenant, God's covenant with His people. Let me read to you this J.I. Packer quote that goes down about two-thirds of the way on your page. Packer says, first, the gospel of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. That's a pretty profound statement, pretty strong, isn't it? Second, the word of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. And third, the reality of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. And so, you know, there's a reason why the Bible gives us the language of covenant. The Bible gives us not only the word covenant to be used repeatedly, but it gives us the whole concept of covenant, the unveiling of covenant, the practicing of covenant. And again, going all the way back to Genesis, all the way through the entire Bible. Francis Turretin, one of the great Reformed theologians of the late 1600s, he wrote this, "Since covenant is of the greatest importance in theology, being, as it were, the center and bond of all religion, consisting in the communion of God with man and embracing in its compass all the benefits of God towards man and his duties towards God." Don't you love how these people wrote? "Our highest interest lies in rightly knowing and observing it. Hence the discussion of it demands peculiar accuracy, that the truth may be confirmed against the errors by which Satan has endeavored in almost every age to obscure and corrupt this saving doctrine." Now, what Turretin and others of his other Reformed theologians and churchmen of his day understood was that one of the things at the heart of Roman Catholic error was their rejection of some of these primary categories of covenant theology. Now, they knew what, you know, they had a category for covenant, but it had so greatly diminished it that they saw that that is one of the great culprits of the corruption of Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. There at the very bottom of page three, "The divine covenants presented in Scripture reveal the majesty, holiness, and sovereignty of God and humanity's accountability to Him. They also reveal God's grace toward His people as He moves deliberately toward them in their sin and mercifully crafts their salvation." And so our understanding of the gospel is highlighted and made clear through covenant. And what I mean by that is that if you don't understand how God's promise to Abraham relates to our salvation in Christ, you can still be saved. But your appreciation for what God is doing and has been doing will be lost, will be greatly diminished. And so what we want, what hopefully happens in your understanding of covenant theology is that it takes a room that's dimly lit and it brings up the lights and you see things you never saw before. And you appreciate things you never saw before. I would look at it this way. You invite someone into your home and the front door is the gospel. The front door is how we come to know God is through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we want people to know more than anything else. Come through the gospel. But then we actually want to bring them into our house. And we want to make sure the lights are on, because when the lights are on, then they know where to be and they know how to relate to us and they know how to move about and they appreciate the things that we have in our home. This is what we're doing with covenant theology. We enter by Christ, but we don't just leave people there. We want them to understand the beauty that God has presented before them in the way that He has saved them. That's what covenant theology does. The word covenant is used over 300 times in the Bible, and that's just the use of the word. The concept and the categories of covenant go well beyond that. It's used in both testaments of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, to describe God's relationship with His people. Now, that means we're talking about fundamental things in covenant theology. This is about how God makes relationship with His people. And so at the heart of covenant theology is the gospel of Christ. Okay? A covenant is used to describe the means by which God saves His people. How is it that God goes about saving sinners? Well, covenant theology answers that. It was by means of this everlasting covenant that God established His promise with Abraham and his offspring. That very covenant is the covenant that was fulfilled in Christ. And so you read about God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15 and chapter 17. That's where God is establishing this covenant, setting the terms, and establishing the sign that will accompany that covenant. Now, if you look down at the bottom of page 4, that very last thing, you'll see this chart. And what historic Reformed covenant theology has done is that they understand that there are three covenants, three divine covenants. There is the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, which is sometimes called the covenant of life, and then there is the covenant of grace. Now, we're going to talk about each of these, but just very briefly today I'll introduce them to you. The covenant of redemption is not a term that is used in the Bible. But remember, we don't want to be guilty of the word concept fallacy. You know what the word concept fallacy is? The word concept fallacy is that because a word is not used, the concept is not presented. Okay? So, for instance, the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but God is clearly, repeatedly revealed as triune in the Bible. And so we give it this word Trinity to help us grasp the concept that's being taught. Now, the term covenant of redemption is not used in the Bible, but I would argue, along with the Reformers, that the concept is clearly taught. And just briefly, what the covenant of redemption is it means to refer to that inter-Trinitarian promise that was made among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there would be a people whom God would redeem for himself. Okay? And that's given voice, for instance, in places like Ephesians, in Revelation, and in other portions of the Bible. Okay? The covenant of works, or the covenant of life, is the covenant that God made with Adam. Do this and you will live. Do this and you'll die. It's the covenant of works. And so if you obey me, you will live. If you do this one thing, if you obey this one regulation that I told you to obey, you will live. If you disobey me, you will surely die. That was the covenant of works, the covenant of life. And of course, we know what happened. Adam and Eve did the one thing they were told not to do. And on this day, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. Now, God, of course, preserved their lives, their physical lives, graciously. And in his long suffering and patience, he allowed them to live. But they died spiritually on that day. And they began to decay on that day. Now, if God's relationship with man ended at the covenant of works, then the story is over. And the Bible ends at Genesis chapter 3, before verse 15. But God is gracious. How many times do we read in Scripture, but God. And so in God's pronouncement of the covenant curses upon the man and the woman and upon the serpent, among those covenant curses, as he curses the serpent, he makes this promise that the woman is going to belong to him. He will choose her. He will save her. She's not going to belong to the serpent. She's going to belong to the Lord. And he will establish this with her. And from her will come one who will ultimately, though he is struck, he will crush the serpent. Okay? And so you could say that God's gracious covenant was sort of established in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But it's not codified. It's not formalized until we get to Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, and God's covenant with Abraham. So God's covenant with Abraham was what? God looks down at Ur of the Chaldees, he sees all of these moon-worshipping pagans, and among all of these moon-worshipping pagans, he sees one man that he's going to choose. And it's not because Abraham was a better moon-worshipping pagan than the other moon-worshipping pagans. It's not because, you know, Abraham was the nicest of the moon-worshipping pagans. God chose Abraham out of his own sovereign grace. He called him to himself, and he made himself Abraham's God, and he called his family to a new land and to establish a new people. And this is what he promised Abraham, this man who he and his wife could not have children. He said, I'm going to make from you a great nation, and they're going to outnumber the stars of the sky, and from you will come one who will bless the world. And here's the sign that you will give to you and to your sons and to their sons and to their sons, and on it goes. So that's all happening in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God is codifying, he's making into law, if you like, his covenant with Abraham, which we call the covenant of grace. And what Jesus does in the new covenant in Christ is he doesn't so much establish a new covenant as much as he fulfills the promise of the covenant of grace made with Abraham so many years before. Now, there was a covenant with Noah. And this has been kind of tricky because people have thought, where does the covenant with Noah come in? Because it's before God's covenant with Abraham, where he announces that he's going to save or bless the world through one who will come through the line of Abraham. So where does the covenant with Noah come in? Well, the covenant with Noah, we would argue, belongs under this heading of the covenant of grace, because where does the covenant with Noah come in? It comes in after Genesis 3:15, right? It comes after God has already promised that one will come from the woman who will crush the serpent. Okay, so it's already, if you like, in the era where God is relating to his people by grace. And with the covenant with Noah, we oftentimes will call this a covenant of common grace, because it is in that time where God reestablishes the creation mandate. And he says, fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth, eat of everything that I provide for you, both animal and vegetation. It's all for you. And that covenant with Noah, where God then also says, I'll never again destroy the earth by flood. Believer and unbeliever benefit from that, right? So we'll oftentimes call that the Noahic covenant. We'll call that the common grace covenant. But it belongs under the heading of the covenant of grace because it happens in line with God's promise to mankind in Genesis 3:15 that a redeemer is going to come. And the covenant with Noah happens in light of that. But it's not until Abraham comes that we get the code for this covenant and its covenant sign, which will be circumcision. The Mosaic covenant comes along. That's where God gives to his people his law. The Davidic kingdom comes along, or covenant comes along. That's where God promises that he's going to establish a kingdom through the line of David. And keep in mind, this is all through the line of Abraham, ultimately. And then the new covenant in Christ, where Jesus finally fulfills everything that these covenant promises were based upon through his dying and rising. So that's the basic framework. We're going to unpack each of these. You'll understand your Bible better because of it. Ultimately, you're going to understand the gospel better because of it. You'll be able to speak of God's relationship with people, how he has done that. You'll understand why that happens and how that happens. And of course, the biggest thing of all, you'll understand why Presbyterians baptize babies. So, and that'll be the big payoff. So, we're wrapping up a little bit earlier than we normally will. But any questions at this point? Yes, sir.
How is covenant, the concept of a covenant, different from the concept of a contract?
Okay. So the question is there any difference? And if so, how? Is there any difference between a covenant and a contract? And I would say, not really. In terms of, I would put it this way. We don't use the word contract or appeal to the concept of contract in terms of our understanding of God's relationship with us. Because usually when we think about a contract, you have two parties that are hammering out a mutually beneficial arrangement where there are clear expectations on both ends. Typically, a contract is not sovereignly administered by one party. And that's what's kind of unique about a covenant. Now, it's contractual, if you want, in that there are clear expectations with which, if broken, there are penalties. But when we say covenant, particularly when we're talking about the divine covenants, these are sovereignly administered. So that God says to people who aren't seeking him, for instance, like Abraham, you're going to have a relationship with me. And here's going to be the terms, and here's how you're going to live, and these are going to be the results. And I promise you that I will be faithful, and I will keep all of my end of the covenant. I'm going to do it all, and you're just going to have to trust me that I'm going to do it all. Now, typically, we would not enter into a contract like that, but it's contractual in that there are real expectations and real penalties if it's broken. But covenant, we like covenant because that tends to capture this idea of the fact that it is, covenants tended to be sovereignly administered. Yeah, but good question. Yes, sir.
What about the Ten Commandments?
Okay, what do you mean, what about the Ten Commandments?
Well, contractual or
okay. Oh.
Covenant.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, so if I'm understanding you, your question is, so are the Ten Commandments, is the moral law of God, you know, contractual, do these things or else, kind of a thing. Yeah, yeah. And that's a good question. And that's caused some people to think, well, you know, maybe the Mosaic covenant doesn't belong under the covenant of grace. Maybe it belongs under here, under the covenant of works, and it's just a restatement of the covenant of works. But I strongly disagree with those who have said that. Because the covenant of, with Moses happens in a particular time in redemptive history. And when we say that God's covenant at Sinai, when he gives the law to his people, when we say that, well, law is introduced, expectations are introduced, and that has nothing to do with grace. I think we err when we think that way. Because the covenant of grace does have expectations. There are expectations in the covenant of grace. God's people are expected to obey. They're expected to live a certain way. Also, there is a demand in the covenant of grace. Repentance and faith. And if you do not meet the demand of the covenant of grace, namely repentance and faith, you are not saved. And so I think there's an error when we say within the covenant of grace there cannot be any law. Now, the key is that ultimately our keeping of the moral law of God is not the key to our salvation. It's not what justifies us. But the fact that we are not justified by the law of God does not stop God from saying, my people will live a certain way. Again, we understand that God made a covenant of grace precisely because we are lawbreakers. God's covenant with us cannot be based ultimately on our good works. The covenant of works proved that. So God establishes his relationship with us through grace, by grace, upon grace. But that still does not change the fact that he says to his people, you're going to live like this. Here's my law for you. My law means life. My law is good. It's just that I'm not saved by the doing of that law. But that doesn't change the fact that God has an expectation for the ways people ought to live. We're going to tackle that in more depth when we get to the law, to the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, because that is a common question when it comes to that. Yes, ma'am.
But why didn't God start his covenant with Adam rather than wait till?
Okay, so the question is, why did not God establish a covenant of grace with Adam? Why was it a covenant of works? Well, Joyce, that's none of your business. that's how you dodge a question, people. Always know how to dodge a question and look righteous doing it. Joyce, that's a very good question. Why did God not just begin with his people at creation by establishing a covenant of grace? Now, I cannot answer that question for you definitively, but here's what I will do by way of speculation based upon the same speculation going back to the early church fathers. And listen, some of this answer will make sense to you. Some of you may be scandalized by this answer, but I want you to just marinate with it for a little bit. God's glory, which is the great treasure in the universe, God's glory is most perfectly and fully revealed in his mercy to sinners. All right? God's glory, then, the fullness of his glory, would have been diminished had it not been for the tragedy of the fall. Now, don't immediately go to, just marinate on it. Marinate on the fact that there are some questions we cannot fully answer, some mysteries we cannot fully delve. But know this, God is sovereign, and God's glory is most fully revealed in His mercy and grace towards sinners. We're going to get into that a little bit more next week when we talk about the covenant of works and about the condition of man, what Thomas Boston, the Puritan called the fourfold state of man, or and he was just borrowing from Augustine. But we'll unpack that a little bit more. But for now, I just want you to marinate on that. When Adam sinned, God's response was, I can't believe this happened. I never anticipated this. Right? So it's a good question. There are pieces we can put together that help us understand that, but there's probably some mystery there as well that we can't fully get to, because I think a full and robust answer to that question might be impossible, but I think there's some things we can understand about it. We'll deal with it a little bit more next week. One more question. Yes, ma'am.
Can you talk a little bit more about the extra biblical history of the the covenant thing with the animals splitting and all that?
Yeah.
It's very dramatic, but I don't feel like I've heard a ton about it outside of here. So what's like the...
Yeah. So there'd been a long history in the ancient Near Eastern world in terms of establishing covenants between kings and vassals. And again, you know, you said, man, it sounds really dramatic. Yeah, absolutely, it was dramatic, and it was meant to be dramatic. This, it was a bloody mess is what it was. And it was a reminder to all of those less powerful members of the covenant arrangement what would happen to them if they upset the king who established the terms of the covenant. Now, oftentimes what you had, of course, in those arrangements, because they were being arranged by sinful kings, is it really was, there were no real expectations on the part of the king. I mean, unless it was, pay me this tribute, do these things for me, don't do those other things, and I'll provide you protection. I won't wipe you out. Was the big covenant requirement of the king. I won't kill all of you. But what we're going to find with God's covenant with Abraham is profound, because with God's covenant with Abraham, the great burden of the covenant rests not on the vassal, but on the king. And that, when we talk about God's covenant with Abraham, God provides in a dream this dramatic, powerful way to illustrate how the tables are turned from what the world had known. Powerful, Assyria comes in, Israel, Northern Kingdom, we'll make a covenant with you, meaning we won't kill you all if you bow down to me. That's oftentimes how people experienced covenant in the ancient Near East. And God comes along and He upends that. And basically what God does in His covenant of grace is He says, if I don't save you, may I be killed. Now imagine the sovereign Lord saying, if I do not keep the terms of this covenant, may I be obliterated like these beasts. If I don't do all of the work of this covenant, may I be brought to nothing. And so it's a profound shift. That if you have this kind of concept of how covenants were done in the ancient Near Eastern world at that time, what God does with covenant in His covenant with Abraham is remarkable, because it so shifted the power, if you like. I mean, it's not that it gave power to the people, but you have the king here taking on all of the demands of the covenant, and before witnesses saying, I will be obliterated before I walk away from the demands of the covenant that I'm establishing. So it's really quite remarkable. But yeah, covenants were always accompanied with these covenant making ceremonies to remind the people. And they, like I said, they were bloody, and really meant to instill fear in the members, in the lesser people in those covenant relationships. It was a way for the king to really illustrate to them, this is what's going to happen to you if you make me unhappy. And so God's covenant with Abraham then is reworked in such a remarkable and dramatic fashion. We'll pray together. The recordings will be posted as long as I have a reliable connection with a phone, and as well as the written studies each week, those will be posted online as well. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you would make a relationship with us, that you would establish your covenant with us, that you loved us when we couldn't love you, that you sought us when we couldn't seek you, that you saved us when we could not help ourselves. And for all of this, we give you thanks and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen.